to know how many of you have actually gotten out a piece of paper and a pencil and written a real letter sometime in the last month. A show of hands. How many of you have written a real letter with a piece of paper and a pencil in the last month? Okay, so some of you. You know, I have this feeling that letter writing is actually a dying art. And this is how I know. My daughter Megan, who's about 10 years old, is off to Camp Roger this week. And in her camp instructions to parents, we have instructions about how we can send her letters. And these are the instructions. Go to www.camproger.org, click on email your camper, put in camper's name and her cabin, write your letter, press send. They print off the letter at camp and hand them to them after lunch. Can you believe it? Whatever happened to this mail call where, like, parents are, you know, putting a real stamp on an envelope and sending it in, and then you're opening up these envelopes? Oh, no, she's just coming home with, like, these sheets of paper that we've emailed her this week. It's so strange to me. But there was a time when technology was not quite so advanced, and people actually did sit down and write real letters and send those letters off to people that they loved. In this painting by Vermeer, who's a Dutch artist, you see this Dutch woman, and she's reading this letter. And on the wall behind her is a map, kind of signifying that this letter has traveled for miles and miles and miles to reach her. And look at the way that she's holding that letter. It's like a treasure to her. And it's a treasure because this letter has traveled far, far, lots of distance to reach her. And it's a treasure because it is from somebody that's very special in her life. This is probably the only form of communication that she has with this person. And for her to get this letter in the mail, and to know that they're okay, and to know that she kind of has some connection with them through this piece of paper. How cool is that? Letter writing. It's this connection between people that are very important to each other. The book of the Bible that we're studying the next 7 weeks is called Philippians. And Philippians is actually more than just a book. It's actually a letter written by Paul and Timothy to this group of people in Philippi who formed a new church. And we're going to be looking at that letter in detail. And specifically today, we're going to look at the very beginning of that letter. So if you'd open up your books of Philippians, I'm going to start with the very first chapter, the very first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. When we begin a letter today, we often start with the word dear, right? So this week I wrote a letter to Megan on Megan got dropped off at camp on Monday, and on Tuesday morning I wrote a letter that sounded like this. Dear Megan, I hope that your first night at camp was okay and that you survived this tornado warning by hiding in the dining room and that you're not too overwhelmed by that. Hope you're still going to have a good time at camp. Love, Mom. Dear Megan. But when we look at this letter from Philippians, it's not how they start. In fact, it starts kind of strange. And the reason is that in this time that Paul was writing, that's how letters began. There was this formula that they used for the opening, for the greeting part of their letter. And the formula was this: name of sender, name of recipient, and then a greeting. So, for example, in about AD 50, there was this Egyptian guy, and his name was Ammanios. And he was writing to his friend named Aphrodisios. And we actually have four surviving letters from this time period, from Ammanios to Aphrodisios. And each of those letters starts in this way: Ammanios, to his dearest friend Aphrodisios, greetings. Pretty simple, right? But then Paul takes this, and he takes this regular, plain formula, and he kind of injects it with something else. He says, you know what, I don't just want to have this plain formula. When I write my greeting, I'm going to insert some other things in there. And the things I insert in there aren't just because I like flowery language. He's actually putting these things in there because the things he's writing have to do with the themes of the rest of the letter. And so if we carefully dissect this greeting, we're going to start getting a foundation and start learning about what the rest of this letter is going to be about. So this is Paul's greeting. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, together with the overseers, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's spend just a few minutes dissecting this word by word, or phrase by phrase. He starts by saying, Paul and Timothy, the people who are writing this letter. Now, if you know anything about the Bible or anything about Christian history, it's hard to think of Paul as anything other than this phenomenal missionary guy who went around and planted all these churches and wrote all these letters that we have in the Bible. And I could never live up to a guy like that. He's amazing. But we should step back for a minute and remember exactly who Paul was. Because there was a time when Paul actually persecuted a lot of Christians. He was threatened by them, and he was threatened by what they could possibly be doing to his faith of Judaism. And that if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he doesn't believe that, what if they become big and powerful? What are they going to do back to him? And so he, as a very devout Jew, began persecuting all of these Christians. Until one day, we read this story in Acts 9. And this is a time when Paul was actually called Saul. So it's the same person, two different names. Acts 9 tells us this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is another word for the Christians at that time, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before all the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. What an amazing conversion story. Somebody who at one time was persecuting Christians was just filled with hatred for these people. Completely had his life turned around by the Holy Spirit. By Jesus saying, you know what? I am the one. I am the Messiah, and you are persecuting me. These things that you are doing to my people, you are hurting me. Stop it and come and follow me. And not just follow God, but be a leader for God. This is a man who then came and became this church planter that we know. He became this letter writer that we know, this incredible missionary. So I think as we begin this book, it is so important for us to say, you know what? Even if I don't feel like I'm someone who's awesome in the kingdom of God, even if I kind of question what I believe right now, God could have really cool things in store for me. God could have this plan for my life. He could fill me with His Holy Spirit, and He could say, I have chosen you to do amazing things for me. Isn't that a cool story? That there's hope for everyone. Well, as Paul became a leader in the church, as he started traveling around and planting all these churches, he did get persecuted himself for that. And actually, as he's writing this letter of Philippians, he is in prison. Now, there's a picture we're going to look at here by Rembrandt of St. Paul in prison. It might not be the type of prison that you imagine behind some bars and things. In fact, most people think it was probably some type of house arrest. So he had to stay in this house. But look at that look on his face that Rembrandt imagines him having. And it's not a look of boredom. It's such a look of intensity, like, what do I really need to write to this church? What is so important for them to hear? And then look at his feet. And I should have put the words somewhere else because you can't see so well. But there he is, one shoe off, like he's resting his foot. Maybe he was wounded from walking so far or something like that. Kind of an old and tired man, and yet thinking so seriously about what words he should write to this church in Philippians. So he starts with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This word servants here literally means slaves. Now, what is the difference between servants and slaves, and why is that important? A servant is somebody who would come into your household for a time and work for you for a time and then has the right to leave whenever they're ready to go. But a slave is a lifelong commitment. Being a slave of Jesus Christ means that I am devoting my whole entire life to Jesus Christ and to what He's calling me to do. And so when Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, he is saying this is a lifelong commitment for me. My entire life, I'm going to be spending serving Jesus Christ. And as you know, when you are a slave or when you are serving somebody else, that's a humble position to be in, isn't it? You're basically giving up any rights that you have, any leadership, any authority that you have, and saying, I am only a slave and a servant of Jesus Christ. And I only do these things through the power of Jesus Christ and what He is calling me to do. Wonder how many of us here today could call ourselves slaves or servants of Christ Jesus. That's a big commitment to make, isn't it? Could you say, here I am, I'm writing this letter, and I am a slave of Jesus Christ today? To all the saints in Christ Jesus, he writes. Saints. Now, there's a word that kind of has some meaning associated with it for us today, doesn't it? It makes me think of like Mother Teresa and all the amazing things she did on this earth. And then every now and then you hear this news stories about, okay, is Mother Teresa going to be a saint? And the Catholic Church has a whole process that they go through to determine whether or not this person could be considered a saint. But listen to this quote by Tom Long. He says, sainthood is not a destination. It's a journey. You are called to be saints. A saint is a baptized person with a vocation. Tom Long is saying, you know what? You will become a saint the moment you are baptized. You become someone who is a saint for Jesus Christ the moment you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then being a saint is a matter of your lifelong journey. It's a matter of following Jesus and what he has called you to do. It is, in a sense, your vocation once you are a Christian. And so he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, this city of Philippi had been founded by Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And he founded this city in 386 BC at a very strategic site. You can see Philippi there in the map. There's this range of hills that divides Europe from Asia. And to get from Europe to Asia, the only way you can go is through a dip between those hills. And it's right at that dip that Philip planned or founded this city called Philippi. So every single person going from Europe to Asia or from Asia to Europe had to go through that city. So this city is a majorly strategic place in that time. And we read in Acts 16 about Paul going to this city. He writes, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." And such was the beginning of the church of Philippi. So he writes to this church, together with the overseers and deacons. Kind of a crazy little phrase in there, but what he wants you to know is that this letter is being written to the entire church, to every single person in the church, whether they're a big leader in the church or whether they've only come once or twice. This is a letter for every single person. And I think that this is a letter for every single person here this morning too. No matter where you are in your journey, no matter how many times you've been to Monroe, no matter if you've read this before or you haven't read it before, this is something that is written to every single person here. And it contains things that are so important for your life. And so that's why we're studying it together. And so he writes, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace." That's the greeting he gives them. Grace and peace. And as I looked at this week and read some things on it, it occurred to me that if you were to sum up all of Christian theology into just three words, it could be these three words: grace and peace. Because all of us come to God just like Paul. All of us come to God broken. All of us come to God needy and lonely and hurting. And all of us need God's grace to be healed. It is only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we can find that healing. And once we find that grace, once we embrace that grace and have it be part of our hearts and our lives, then we find that peace. And it's only through that grace that we have God's peace. Grace and peace, he says to this church at Philippi. Grace and peace to you. So here's my question. This is a letter that he wrote to this church in Philippi. Could this also be a letter to you? Could it also be a letter to Monroe Community Church in 2010? as I was looking at these two churches, this church of Philippi and this church of Monroe, there's a few things that occurred to me about some similarities between the two. Listen to this. Philippi was a deeply Roman city, and they were very distrustful of this new church that was coming up. In fact, they were distrustful of the Jews, too, and a lot of these Christians had been former Jews. And so much of the work of this church required that they regain the trust of the people around them, that they regain the trust of the people who lived in this city, and that they showed them that them being Christians wasn't a bad thing. They weren't going to hurt them. And so they had to regain the trust of the people around them. Do you think that's true for the people who sit in the mile around Monroe today, too? Do you think there's a lack of trust about the church today? I think there is. And in fact, we've experienced some of that in the business association when a few years ago we said, well, we'll help you host a business association picnic for all the employees in this neighborhood. And at the time, the president of the association was really worried about what it would look like for a church to host a picnic for a business association. I mean, what would they do there? And is it going to be okay? And are they just going to feed us bread and wine? I mean, what's going to happen at this thing? But afterwards, he came up to me and he said, wow, this is amazing what you can do for this community. And in fact, at our last business association meeting, that was the comment. Where would we be without a church in this neighborhood? Just like the Church of Philippians, we had to be people who could go into this community and regain their trust in the church. This Church of Philippi had also been planted by Paul as a result of this vision from God. God came to him and he said, go to that city. I want you to go there and I want you to meet some people there and I want you to start a church. And what's really interesting is that he didn't just go and find the most wealthy people who were the most well-known in the city and start this homogenous type group of people to start a church. In fact, this church was probably one of the most diverse churches that Paul began. And I think it's so cool that Monroe reflects that diversity as well. You know, if Paul came and he starts with this group of women who are praying by a river, who are, some of them are businesswomen, but some of them are not. Some of them are just walking along and praying with these women at the river. And not only were they maybe poor, but being women, they were not very high up in society. But look at the diversity there, and look at the diversity around us today. We have some people who live in different neighborhoods. We have people with different levels of education. We have people with different colors of skin. We have people who work in lots of different places. We have single people. We have married people. We have people with kids. We have people who are retired. What a beautiful thing that is. I think it's so cool that this letter is not written to just one demographic of people. It's written to all of us, this diverse community of Christ. And this Philippi church is known throughout the Bible to be extremely supportive of Paul and his missionary travels. They came along him numerous times and said, Paul, we want to help you. We want to be generous with what we have so that you can continue your work. But you know what? They were not people of great abundance. In fact, we read that a number of times in the Bible, too, that they were people who struggled to meet their own needs. And yet when Paul approached them and said, we need help, they gave out of what they had, even if it wasn't very much. And that is also something that we deal with here at Monroe. How do we take the resources that we have and use them to further God's ministry? Even if it's not a lot, how do we still use it to serve the world around us? Okay, so to wrap this up, here's another question. How does Paul feel about this church? What does he say when he's thinking about this church? Is he frustrated with them? No, in this letter he says, you know what? I am so thankful for you. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What's really interesting is that word partnership in verse 5, or I think that might be verse 4, and then also the word share in verse 7 kind of mean the same thing. Partnership and share, they kind of came from the same Greek root word. And often when we think, oh, I'll partner with you in that, we think of ourselves as being on Facebook and checking like, right? Oh yeah, I like that. Or I share those values with you. Or we think alike. Isn't that nice? But this word here is not about just thinking the same or about valuing the same thing. It's about action. Being a partner with Paul in ministry is about the action that this church has taken. It's about them saying, we're going to give to you. We're going to take an offering and give you what you need. It's about them sending this Epaphroditus guy to go encourage Paul in what he's doing. Being a partner in ministry is about the action that goes along with those values and the ideas and the thoughts that we might agree with. And Paul is thankful for them. Because without them, if he was sitting there in jail and he didn't know who was going to help him, it'd be nice that there's people a few hundred miles away that like him and all that. But unless they're willing to do something, how is that really a comfort to him? And so Paul is so thankful for these people who are active partners in ministry with him. Can you imagine if you felt a burden for this North Monroe neighborhood or the Coit Belknap neighborhood, and you felt like you had to do that ministry all by yourself? I don't think you could do it. I think it would be too overwhelming for you. But that's why we come together in community. And that's why we say, I am thankful. I am thankful for these partners in ministry who are here, who are actively working together to bring God's gospel message to this community. None of us are in it alone. First of all, we're here with Jesus Christ and with his power. And second of all, we are here as brothers and sisters in Christ who come together and we say, we are in this together. And just as Paul told that church in Philippi that he's thankful for them, I stand here today and I say, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the active work of ministry. I'm thankful for your partnership. I'm thankful that you share in this ministry with us. What a beautiful thing that is. And I'm thankful that together, over the next 7 weeks, we can continue to study this letter together. Let's pray.